morning again. If you would, open your Bibles to Proverbs. If you're new with us, we've been studying the book of Proverbs, and we're now in chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, starting with verse 20 today. I was thinking this week about our gathering. What is the point of our gathering? What is the purpose? Why do we gather on Sunday mornings? There's lots of reasons why. I think at the front of it is worship. The Lord has called us into worship. He's called us as a people to worship Him. And so we give up our mornings to come and worship. We get out of bed. We, instead of going to the brunch, you know, we come here. And there's a sacrifice involved in so many different ways, sacrificing just our time, maybe our energy, our gifts, our financial gifts during that time, sacrificing our various personalities to the greater good. You know, if you're an introvert, to get past yourself and just shout out praise, you know, get past yourself and to focus on Christ and just let loose in joyful worship and celebration of who He is. And so there's this foremost purpose of worship, but then there's this other aspect of edification, of being built up, of being matured and transformed more and more into the image of Christ. And I am convinced that the only way that you and I are transformed is through God's Word and our response to God's Word. The only transformation that ever exists in life is when we are confronted with a truth and we decide to respond to that truth. So think of your Uncle Larry who's struggling with alcoholism, right? He's never going to change unless he's confronted with the truth first, correct? Like we would love to see Uncle Larry become sober. But Uncle Larry's never going to become sober unless he's confronted with the destruction of his life, that truth, and he chooses to repent, to turn from it, turn to something else. And so a large aspect of why we gather is to hear God's Word. But more than just to hear God's Word, to be confronted by God's Word. Folks, before you walk in this room, do you believe that you need to not only hear God's Word, but be confronted by it? Before walking in this room, do you realize that you're a sinner? That you've sinned a lot this last week, and what do you need? You need to hear God's Word. To be confronted with your sin and then respond in faith to His grace. And so we are beginning another section of Proverbs that deals with a particular sin, the sin of adultery. And I shared with this shared with you 2 weeks ago. I was kind of like wondering, you know, do I preach three different sermons on sexual immorality? I mean, isn't one enough? You know, didn't we have fun the last couple weeks, you know, the last time? A little awkwardness. And I debated, you know, should I just, you know, say once and done, we're all good. But God chose to address this issue at least three times. And so I felt convicted that we need to hear this Word of God three times. This, why? Because on the one hand, it's so prevalent in our society. It's everywhere. And it's become so not just accessible. I mean, we see it as we drive in billboard signs. But it's become so justified in our own hearts, even as Christians. You know, 20 years ago, the boundary lines used to be further and further away from us, but now they're closer and closer to us. And so we need to hear God's Word this morning on this issue of sexual sin. And we need to respond to it in the way that He has called us to respond. And so with that said, will you pray with me one more time for His blessing for that purpose? Lord Jesus, we come before You asking that You would speak to us clearly. Lord, that we would have a word from You. And Holy Spirit, that You would precede that word by going into the hearts of every person here. Holy Spirit, that You would till the hardened ground of every heart. so that Your Word would take root there. Lord, pour down Your mercy this morning, that we would not harden our hearts more, but Lord, that we would turn to You in repentance, in joy of Your forgiveness and Your salvation. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's look at the first couple verses here. My son, a father talking to his son, a father advising his son, a father imploring and urging his son to listen carefully. My son, keep your father's commandments and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. If you've been with us for a while, we've seen this constant refrain of my son, keep, watch, guard. And he says, my commandments. And let's just remember one more time. It's not just a father's wisdom being poured down to his son. This is God's wisdom. God meant for His truths to be communicated to every new generation. And that meant primarily the father and the mother, because we see the mother's name throughout here also, that the father and the mother were the key principal players in the discipleship of their children. That whatever commandments, whatever wisdom that this father is trying to impress upon his son ultimately come from the Lord and His supreme truth. You and I, folks, have a responsibility to our children, to our grandchildren, to train them, to raise them up in God's truth, to confront them with God's truth. And folks, it must be proactive. It cannot be reactive. You know, my wife and I were showing I was showing a movie to my kids, right? And there were a lot of S-bombs and F-bombs in it. Okay, I'm a bad pastor. And Christy was like, there's so many S-bombs, you know? And I'm like, I know. But honey, how many times do you think they hear the S-bomb at school each day? And here I am, I guess I'm justifying my sin, you know, in front of you. But folks, there is God's truth that comes down. And no matter what the world claims, says, tries to persuade in, it is the focus and primary responsibility of parents to disciple their children. Not the church, not the, you know, youth director. The statistics are sorry. 80-90% of all kids who go off to college leave the church. This is our responsibility to pass down God's wisdom to the next generation. He says, keep. He says, bind. He says, tie. He says, forsake not. The imperatives are before our eyes. Will we heed them? Verses 22 through 24. The command has given been, the call, the imploration has been given. But now when you walk, they will lead you. Why? Why does he beg his son? When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of an adulteress. This word they in verse 22, it's being emphasized. It's emphasized in the original Hebrew. They, and it's referring to actually wisdom as a whole. There's all these different synonyms that the writer of Proverbs uses to convey this truth of wisdom. But this is God's wisdom. And He gives promises for keeping His wisdom. Six different promises here. First, God's wisdom will lead you. Why keep His wisdom? One, because His wisdom will lead you. This world is chaotic. It's getting more and more confusing. The landmines, social, cultural, are more and more prevalent than ever before. Decisions that you and I have to make to navigate this culture every week, related to your children, related to your job, Maybe your neighbor. We need a leader. We need a shepherd. God's wisdom leads. Number two, God's wisdom will watch over you. With so much opportunity to fall into fear, with so much propensity to be governed and steered by the voice of this world, isn't it good to know that God watches over His people? Well, how does He do that, Pastor? Through His Word. You want that sense of protection and guidance in your life? You have to begin by going to His Word daily. God's wisdom, number three, will talk with you. Now, this is an interesting expression, right? Keep His wisdom. Why? So that it will talk with you. What is the proverb? What is the writer getting at? There's lots of voices, right? Lots of voices that we're listening to. Paul Tripp is fond of saying that that we talk to ourselves more than anyone else. You know, as we're walking through the hallway at home, as we're headed out the doors, we're traveling in our car, we're always talking to ourselves. And our sinful heart usually is saying the most. Trying to deflect, trying to blame, trying to justify. But here we see God's wisdom will speak to us. God Himself will speak to us. Not our inner voice, not our inner child, not our professor, not our spouse, but God Himself. Number four, God's wisdom will bring light. Here's the first verse I ever memorized in Scripture, Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You just, you know, throughout the Bible, these metaphors of darkness and light. And again, this world is so dark. And it just feels like it's always creeping in upon us. But keep hold of God's Word, because it is a light unto your path. Number five, God's wisdom will bring life. Any of you walk in this morning just feeling like the world has sucked the life out of you? Where does life come from, folks? Life comes from the Creator. You know, He spoke and life occurred. And somehow, even as believers, we just, you know, we get busy and we get going. And we turn our back on Creator, who is the source of all life. We need to turn once again to Him and trust His very Word that it brings life. Because I'm telling you, what the world brings is death. And number six, God's wisdom will bring preservation. Thank you. The Lord will preserve us. I should have just went with protection. I had it originally. The Lord will protect us. But I went with what's written. As we're going, as life is getting harder and harder, we have this promise that as we hold to His Word, He will preserve us. The world is going to continue to try to chip away at our foundation. We must hold to our foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting that He will hold on to us. Now, don't forsake my word. Why? Because here are six promises. But then He goes on to a specific issue, a specific distraction, the temptress, the seducer, the adulteress. In this world, more than anything else, the temptation of sexual immorality, specifically here in the form of adultery, but in a broader principled sense, fornication, and everything else that falls into this junk drawer. He says, where am I at? He says in verse 25, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Again, in verse 25, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Back in chapter 5, we saw the call was to dismiss her words. That was chapter 5. Here, the focus is the call to dismiss her beauty. Don't stare at her. And again, as we talked about in chapter 5, ladies, this goes for you too. It's written for the man, but it's also written for your heart in the opposite sense. Don't stare at him. Don't let your eyes linger. To do so will turn your heart away from your true love. And listen, not just your husband, but your true love, the Lord Jesus. We want to convince ourselves that staring will not hurt us. But folks, it does hurt us. Allowing our eyes to linger wreaks havoc on our heart. It's a slow poison. We know that the heart is utterly sinful. When we look at the word heart throughout the Bible, it's not talking about emotions. It's not talking about romanticism. The heart is the principal center of the self, meaning that it decides everything. It determines everything. And if the heart is corrupt, then what it chooses will be corrupt as well. The Bible is very clear on what the heart is and isn't. Now, society is going to argue that the heart is basically good, basically pure. You're going to hear this in, you know, all of your education, university down to K through 1 now. That man is basically good, but man isn't. The heart, which controls the man, the central processor of everything he thinketh, has been corrupted. In Genesis 6:5, the very beginning, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So how often is the heart evil, folks? He sends the flood, everyone gets wiped out except for Noah and his family, and then shortly after that he makes the same statement. The flood didn't fix anything. The heart is still utterly sinful. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is the problem with the heart. Not only is it sinful, it's completely deceitful. So it's always lying to ourselves. It's always lying to us. We're always lying to ourselves. Don't kid yourself. Don't fall into the deceit that allowing your eye to linger will not hurt you. It is not good for your soul. Don't stare at her. Women, don't stare at him. Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? This became an important verse to me a while ago. But I've made a covenant with my eyes. We take the word covenant lightly. It's an old-fashioned word. We don't even understand it to begin with. But we kind of, you've been in the church, you recognize, okay, Old Testament covenant, New Testament covenant, stuff like that. What we forget is that the word covenant literally means to cut. Okay? It just literally means to cut. And when we see examples of covenant in the Bible, we see a picture of an animal being cut up. The Lord makes a promise. He makes a covenant between Him and another party, between Him and Abraham, between him and the nation of Israel. And in every instance, an animal is slaughtered into, and the individual or the nation walks up and down with God, metaphorically, between the two carcasses. And the idea is, we have struck a covenant, and if you break it, you will be like this animal carcass that we just walked between. In the Lord's eye, covenant is serious business. We talk about covenantal membership here. We talk about covenantal marriage. It's an agreement. It's a commitment between two people. So help me God. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Here's the idea. If I break it, let me tear out my eyes. Do not stare, because she will capture you with her eyelashes. Now, personally, I don't care for the eyelash extension thing, ladies, or the mascara, whatever. I mean, okay. But the idea is the way in which she dresses herself up for attention, for your attention. So here, we got to remember this. She's competing, or ladies, he is competing for your attention. It's happening. Don't deceive yourselves. But the call is not to stare, not to linger. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread. Okay, there's two ways to look at this based on the way one translates it. It's kind of a difficult translation here. The first idea is that you're going to end up paying a whole lot more in the long run by crossing that boundary line and committing adultery with her. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread. You think that it's not going to cost you much. But it will end up costing you everything. And we talked about that back in chapter 5. The other way, though, that this can be translated is if you see your footnote, most of your footnotes speak to this. But a prostitute leaves a man with nothing but a loaf of bread in his hand. Either way, it speaks to everything that you will lose by making this one emotional decision. Picture the face of your spouse gone. Picture the love and the respect of your children gone. Picture 50% of your paycheck gone. That boat that you loved gone. That house that you worked so hard on gone. Because, verse 26, a married woman hunts down a precious life. Don't kid yourself. She's on the hunt. And we're not wrestling with physical, we're wrestling with spiritual realm, guys. All right, Romans? It's not just her. Behind the woman or behind the man is Satan. It's the devil who's on the prowl seeking to destroy through her, through him. We should see, number one, it's not just the temptation of the prostitute. You know, specifically here, a prostitute, but the temptation of an adulteress. Number two, we should see that she presents herself as a seductress. She seduces, but ultimately she hunts. And number three, we should see it's ultimately Satan behind her trying to destroy us. Don't forget this truth. Now, verses 27 through 28, can a man carry, this is just rhetoric, general rhetoric, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife That's it. ESV, euphemism for sex. None who touches her will go unpunished. You really think you won't get burned? This phrase, will go unpunished, it's a passive verb. It's going to happen outside yourself. You have no control over the circumstance. You go into this thinking you have control. But guess what? Control is an illusion. You have no control. Because guess what? Her heart is evil. Guess what? His heart is evil. And you can't trust it. You have no control over that other person and what they will do to wreak havoc on your life afterwards. The phrase, will go unpunished, can literally be translated cleansed or cleaned out. And so in Isaiah 3:26, describing the city of Zion, her gates shall lament and mourn, empty she shall sit on the ground. If you do this, folks, if you cross over this boundary line, you will be cleaned out. You will be left empty of everything that did have value and worth beforehand. God does forgive, and we're going to see that at the end of this. But there's still consequences. You don't want to experience them. You just don't. Now, verse 30, people do not despise the thief if he steals. Some more rhetoric here. People do not despise the thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. What is the point here? The point is that this stands in contrast to a thief. Okay, in two different ways. In one sense, everyone kind of understands, you know, if a thief is hungry, it's because he's, you know, if a thief steals, it's because he's hungry. You know, there's some, you know, compassion in a sense. But in contrast for adultery, there's no compassion. You know, the jury might give some forgiveness for a thief, but there's no compassion. Secondly, when it comes to adultery, no one's going to just understand. They're going to take their pound of flesh out on you. And again, as we've been seeing, they're going to exact a price. There's going to be incredible consequences. Now, at the very end here, it says in verse 31, if he is caught. There's this idea that floats through the heart of every sinful man and woman and child, you know, if I get caught. There's this sick, twisted, sinful, bent nature within us where we're not thinking about the love that stands before us in our spouse. We start backing up and thinking about getting caught. We're not fixing our eyes on the love. Our sinful heart begins to wander and we start justifying and just asking the questions about getting caught. But there's a couple things here. Number one, folks, even if we never get caught, the Lord will know. The Lord does know. Job 28:24, He looks to the ends of the earth and He sees everything under the heavens. The Lord in His omniscience sees it all. We can't escape. Look, who are you is best defined as who you are when your door is shut and no one's looking. I used to teach that in my classes at school. Integrity is who are you when no one's looking? We want to play mental mind games about getting caught, but the truth is the Lord has already seen it. We can't hide it from Him. Number two, there's a strong sense that the truth will out. Numbers 32:23, be sure your sins will find you out. It will come out. Again, because there's that issue of this deceit of control. You think you can really control it. You can't. You know, just think about culturally. Maybe you could have contained it 40 years ago. But with the internet, with Big Brother, verse 32, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply his gifts. Verse 32, lacks sense, literally translates lacks heart. He did not have the will, the volition, the conviction, the determination to follow the Lord. He lacked that heart. He who does it destroys himself. Pay attention here. This is one's own doing. You can't deflect. You can't play the blame game. You can't say the devil made me do it. There's only one devil, and he's not omniscient or omnipresent. He wasn't there in your room tempting you to do it. It was your own sinful flesh. The Bible always puts responsibility on the individual. Now that's different from what we're seeing in the news culturally, where responsibility is a social construct. No, it's an individual construct. It's individual responsibility. In the garden, after the fall, the snake was cursed, but so was Adam and Eve. The snake will receive his due. His head will get crushed one day. But the Bible is clear. Every single one of us will stand before the Lord and be judged as well. Can't blame it on the devil. Can't blame it on the world. Sin is one's own responsibility. It says he will get wounds. This can be translated disease. STDs are in the Bible. His disgrace will not be wiped away. Folks, people will remember this the rest of your life. Husbands, your sons and daughters will remember this the rest of their life. Jealousy will make a man furious. What man are we talking about here? We're talking about the husband of the one you sleep with. Jealousy will make him furious. That word furious is the word hamas. It means violence. Do you think you'll escape the absolute wrath of the husband? Talked about that in chapter 5. Lots of consequences there. He will not spare when he takes revenge. Do you really think he'll spare you in all of his anger? And then last, he will accept no compensation. That word can be translated ransom. You know, you're trying to buy yourself out of this, begging and pleading, bribing. But listen, when it comes to adultery, there's nothing that you can do to fix it. You broke it. Let me say that again because I will clarify it later. But there is nothing that you can do to fix it. You see, folks, sin is real. The world wants to stuff sin and the idea of sin underneath the bed. Again, my little girl cleans her room and everything's just under her bed. The idea of sin, it's in our culture, it's a four-letter word. But the Bible talks about sin, missing the mark, not living up to God's righteousness. And here we see four different consequences of sin. Number one, sin, not just as an action, but sin as in the very character of our hearts. The first consequence is that we minimize the extent of our sin and our sinfulness. Because we are naturally sinful, because our character is that of sin, we are constantly minimizing its extent. The corruption isn't just in one area of our lives. The corruption runs through every aspect of who we are, of our nature, and so often our actions. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, past tense, we've all done it. But then notice his verb change in false. All have sinned, but fall short of the glory of God. It's something we've done in the past. We're all familiar with it. But here's the deal. We're always doing it in the present as well. Again, I began the message this morning talking about our need to be confronted. To not push back on this, but to accept it. To accept what God's Word says, to receive it. Matthew 5:28, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman or a man, ladies, with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, when it comes to sexual sin, up to this point, I don't know what's been happening in your mind, in your heart, but as I've talked about sexual sin, it's really easy to point the finger at someone else. It's really easy to deflect and say, well, I've never been there. I've never done that. But according to Jesus, we all have. That for us to even look with lust is the same thing as crossing that boundary line physically and committing the act. What we see here is that we are all guilty of this. Some of us maybe more than others, but nonetheless, it doesn't matter in God's weight and measurements. We're all guilty on this. And if somewhere along the line this week or last month or the whole last year or 5 years ago, you stopped believing that, you need to be confronted with God's truth this morning again. You are full of sexual sin. You're all, well, let's put it this way. Y'all are guilty of it just as much as I am. Number two, we justify our sin, comparing ourselves to our neighbor. So, we don't want to believe God's truth that we're all guilty of it. And how do we do that? We deflect by looking at someone else and saying, well, I'm better than he is. So we don't want to own the first truth that we really are indeed sinful when it comes to this issue. So what do? We deflect, we blame, we point to others, and we basically tell ourselves we're better. Romans 3:24, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. The law, God's Word, shows to us over and over and over again just how sinful we are. Why is the church in such unhealth? Why is the church getting smaller and smaller? The church has gone far from the true gospel. The American church has turned into a fun factory, an entertainment business, a feel-good counseling session. We have forgotten our need for Savior. Along the way, somehow, we got into our heads that we're all good. That we're doing pretty good. Better than that guy. But remember Jesus pointing out the guy pounding his chest, crying out to God, "I am a sinner." Number three, we convince ourselves that sin has no consequences. That's pretty much the message 1 through 34, or 20 through 34. We convince ourselves sin has no consequences, but as we have been told over and over again, sin is full of consequence, both for the one who commits it individually, personally, his soul, the turmoil, the guilt, carrying that weight around is destructive. But number two, in his or her relationships with others, those he has wronged, it destroys. Sin does not just affect you. Sin seeps out of your life and touches the lives of everyone else you come in contact with. Don't kid yourself. And that touch can last years. The damage done in a single moment. So between man and a woman in that covenantal relationship, between man and another man who now wants to kill you because you slept with his wife, and most important, between man and God himself, sin destroys relationship. Number four, we convince ourselves sin isn't as... What did I put here? We convince ourselves sin isn't an incredible offense to God. We minimize it, mitigate it. We play it off as, God loves me. I'm forgiven. God has no problem with it. It's been cleansed, whatever. But we're still called to repent. We're still called to confess. Yeah, he saved us. Yeah, he justifies. But folks, when we sin, we're still called to confess that sin. Admit it. And guess what? We're still called to stop doing it. And to turn to Him. Leviticus 20:10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Did you know that there are only two commandments in the entire Old Testament that call for the death of someone as the punishment? God hates adultery so much that in the Old Testament He called for the death of both. He didn't put that punishment on all the other Ten Commandments. Just two. For homework, you can figure out what the other one is. But why? Because he valued marriage so much. One, because adultery destroys marriages, it destroys families. Two, adultery tarnishes the image of God's love for His church. The Bible speaks of God sending His Son, Christ Jesus, as the husband to redeem His bride. And the Bible speaks of the faithfulness of Jesus as husband. You and I, unfortunately, are going to continue to be unfaithful at times to our Lord. But the glorious news of the gospel is He will never turn away from us. He will never forsake us. He will remain the faithful husband to us. Always. He will not break covenant with us. You guys getting this? And so every marriage that goes down and is destroyed tarnishes that truth. The marriage was supposed to point to that truth. That He will remain faithful. We must understand, we must convince ourselves again that God does hate sin, even among His church. And He would have it cleaned up. Verse 34, for jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. Oprah said at some point, I know I'm invoking the name Oprah, but she said at one point, the one scripture verse in the Bible that she read, she said, I read this verse and I stopped trusting in a Christian God. And it was the verse that gave Jesus, or gave God his name, jealousy. That God is a jealous God. She said she couldn't handle that. Folks, jealousy is not a sin in the Lord's hands. Jealousy ain't a sin for a husband whose wife cheats on him. Jealousy ain't a sin for a bride whose husband cheats on her. Jealousy ain't a sin for my love and care for my children. All of those relationships have been given to me by God. And there is a righteous jealousy that exists in His kingdom. But outside His kingdom, jealousy makes a man furious. And he will not spare or take revenge. Here's the first truth that we must be confronted with this morning. We are guilty of sexual sin, and the consequences of sexual sin are numerous. Why? Because we have not heeded God's words of wisdom. In verse 25, do not desire her beauty in your heart. We need to clean our hearts once again, folks. And the only way that we can clean our hearts is to allow the Lord access to do that work. Here's the real problem. We found the harlot more beautiful than the King of Glory. That's really the issue this morning. We're walking through life, we see something and we stare, and we find the harlot more beautiful than we do Jesus Christ. What needs to take place in our heart is to focus on Christ once again and to see His beauty, to be enamored by His beauty and His alone. I gave four consequences of sin, and it was pretty like doomsday dour. Everyone is totally like, you know, feeling low right now. Here are four truths of the gospel. Although we deserve destruction, verse 32, the Lord gives us life. Verse 32, he commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Although we deserve destruction, the Lord gives life. Folks, because Jesus Christ laid down His life, the destruction that you and I deserved in this area was poured down upon Him. He took upon Himself the consequences that we all deserve. And in so doing, gave us life. Life eternal, and folks, life abundant today. Have you been looking to Christ as the source of life? The temptress, the seductress, she does not have life. Christ Jesus has life. Maybe you have experienced your eyes and your heart wandering, turn them back to the Lord Jesus today, who is the source of all life. Number two, although we deserve all of our wounds, the Lord heals all of our wounds. In verse 33, He will get wounds and dishonor, and His grace will not be wiped away. We deserved these wounds. But the Lord Jesus, the great healer, does heal our wounds. You know, there's an old saying, time heals all wounds. No, it don't. It don't. It don't. 60 years later, you still feel that prick. It hurts. The only one who can heal the wound is Jesus Christ. And you might have to go back to Him time and time again. But listen, dishonor is replaced with honor. Isn't that crazy? There are consequences on this earth, and you might experience those consequences for the rest of your life on this earth and this kingdom. But in His kingdom, dishonor is replaced with honor. Isn't that crazy? that among God's people we can all hang our heads high, knowing that His forgiveness is real and that we were bought with a price and we now belong as a child of God to the Most High God. Disgrace, we see here in this verse, is replaced with grace. That the grace is abundant and flowing freely. No matter what we have done, no matter what guilt we incurred, the Lord Jesus, number three, wipes it all away. Again, He will get wounds and dishonor, and His disgrace will not be wiped away, but by Christ it will be. Isn't that good news? Number three, although we deserve the Lord's jealousy, the Lord's fury, the Lord's revenge on our sin, number three, the Lord spares us. We deserve destruction, but in His grace, the Lord Jesus spares us. How? He spares us by not sparing His own Son. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? On this earth, in this kingdom, we might not be spared the consequences. But in the eternal heavenly kingdom, all the consequences have been paid for in the blood of Christ. Last, number four, although we deserve no mercy. Verse 35, He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. Though we deserve no mercy. Number four, the Lord gives all mercy. Folks, we have nothing to offer the King of Heaven. But in His infinite kindness, He chooses to bless us with abundant eternal gifts. No matter what you have done in the past, no matter what sin you were involved in last night, no matter how often you've been doing it, how long it has been clinging to you, the Lord Jesus is merciful. And His redemptive atoning work on the cross covers all sins. Amen. You bow your head with me this morning. Maybe you walked in here this morning forgetting that we were dealing with this topic and you wish you hadn't come, but you heard God's word instead. At this point, it's not a focus on the bad news. It's a focus on the good news. As the Lord has confronted all of us of our sin, our past sin in this area of sexual immorality, we need to go to Him and we need to do two things. We need to confess. A lot of time spent at the beginning on the bad news. We need to confess that we've been bad. But number two, we need to turn. We need to turn away from the sin that has plagued our hearts. We need to turn to the beauty, the glory, the majesty of the Lord Jesus, who gave up everything to save us. In the quietness of your heart, will you turn to the Lord in prayer? And will you confess and will you repent in the areas He's convicted you of this morning? Lord, with Paul, I too claim that I am the worst of all sinners. But praise God to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy and in whose death and resurrection made me worthy. I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning. I pray for your Holy Spirit to fill their hearts with a greater sense of your love and forgiveness, a greater understanding of your truth to stand upon, that in your power to turn our hearts to you once again, trusting that you are more than enough, that all contentment, all satisfaction in this life is found in you and you alone. Lord, help us to see your beauty, your love for us, your faithfulness to us, your mercy and your grace. And in faith, may we stand on those promises. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.